Recording in progress.
Okay, come on.
Okay, come on.
It's recording. Oh, I know. I know.
Oh, I know.
You have your microphone. There's bad feedback.
You have the other one turned off?
Yeah, the other one turned off.
Okay.
Okay.
Well, hopefully this is better.
Well, hopefully
I
this
don't
is
know. It
better.
Seems,
I don't know.
sounds
it
better to me than
sounds
when we started.
Better than when we started.
Still bad. Still bad echo.
Who says that?
Maybe if you mute everybody.
Mute everybody.
Okay.
Okay.
I'm not sure how to fix
I'm
that.
Not sure how to fix that.
Maybe is there something over here?
Something
make
over
sure
here.
The other microphone's
sure
turned
other
down. This is all I can
down.
think of.
This is all I can think of.
I don't. My microphone's always
my
on, but I can turn it
on,
down.
I can turn it down.
Let me
do that.
Mute
it.
Okay, so
we're
going to finish the book of Zechariah today.
Let
me get back to that
slide.
There's 14 chapters. We're going to finish
chapter
14, and
we're going to
summarize it.
Summarize.
And then we're going to talk for a minute about
what we're
going to
do.
Beginning next week.
Beginning.
So, bear with me because I didn't have my slides last week. I've got a couple of them in here just because I want to cover some points that I had prepared to cover, but without my slides, I forgot to cover them last week. So, I want to cover a few things in there, and then we'll
get into Zechariah 14,
and we'll finish this lesson.
And
so as we look forward here, we're going to, you see the check mark, we're at May 3rd. Next week, we're going to start something called What Baptists Believe. I may change the name of that, but I've got three books that I've got actually four books that I'm going to use to pull that. This is an old book, 1950s, called What Baptists Believe. It's by Herschel Hobbes. Some of you may know who he is. In heaven right now, but one of the great theologians of the early Baptist Church in the 50s and 60s. There's a new one here called The Baptist Way, and Dr. Judd gave me that one to look at. And then I've got another one from 1953 called
These Things We Believe.
The reason I keep these old books is because the old books sometimes are clearer. They don't pussyfoot around various things. They're
very direct.
And some of the new ones get more politically correct, and you can read something and
you
say,
what did he say?
The old ones are pretty clear. So I'm using the old ones, and I'm going to develop something else. I don't know how many sessions it'll take, but I'm going to
start with
who we are, first of all. Who are Baptists? Why are we like we are right now? That's one thing that helps you understand what we believe. And then we'll go into the key things that we believe
that are
orthodox, and then we'll go into the key things that we believe that are distinctives for us. Distinctives meaning not something that's out of, that's not orthodox, but the distinctives that say, if you had to separate, did I just lose something here, Vicky? Okay, well, you adjusted it down. Okay.
Okay.
Well, I'd call Will because I don't know how to fix that. Okay.
Okay.
Okay, whatever.
Okay, whatever.
So
I
was somewhere and I was just praying the thought just disappeared. Yeah, no, never mind. You reminded me. Yeah, that reminded me. The distinctives are things that
if you had to say
what's the difference between a Baptist and a Lutheran, you could list it out and why we do what we do, or a Presbyterian or a Methodist or whatever. So that's what I'm gonna try to present. So at the end of the time, what I hope you'll understand is, as a Baptist, what it is that's important that makes us Baptist, and then
as a church,
one of the great strengths of Baptist churches and one of the
great
weaknesses of Baptist churches is their congregational structure. Every church is on their own. So if you go to 10
Baptist churches,
you may find 12 different theologies because every one will be a little bit different, mainly because of the pastors and deacons or elders or however they're organized. But in this church, we have a particular way we think and believe. And there's some documentation to that, which is fairly recent. We'll share that as well. So hopefully at the end of that time, you'll be able to, it won't be a befuddlement to you as to what a Baptist is and what it isn't. We may have discussions about it, and I welcome those, by the way. If you have a discussion that you want to have on a particular topic, bring it up and we'll talk about it because it's important. It's important for all of us to understand that. So that's kind of where we're going. And then Vicki and I are going to be out the last week in May and the first week in June. We're going to be in Florida fishing. So we're going to have a good time. Scott's going to teach for me both of those Sundays. So
you're going to bring enough fish back for a fish fry?
We don't keep them. We leave them. Aww. We leave them there. We're catch and release.
You may be catching the same fish over and over again.
Yeah. No, we don't catch the same fish over and over again.
What you really mean is Vicki is a catch and release.
Yeah, Vicki's the catch and release. I don't fish as much as I used to because the waves knock me down when I get in there, so I don't do that. She does, though, and our son-in-law does, and our grandsons do. So let me just do a quick recap of the Middle East. The whole structure over there is a shambles. I don't know what it is we're doing. I don't think Iran knows what they're doing, and I think we're kind of in a holding pattern. But I think we're going to come to a decision pretty quickly because it appears like they've had another reply to a peace offer, and the reply is basically the same as it was before. Words are different, but the text is the same. So my guess is that's not going to fly, and my guess is we will start, and Israel will start, you know, military action again with them. So I don't know how that's going to – I know how it's going to end, but I don't know how it's going to proceed in the next couple of weeks. So government shutdown's been resolved. The government has reopened. For all the bluster about that, it kind of quietly got fixed, which is one of the things that's so irritating about our Congress. You know, I've joked about this before. They're on vacation right now, so they're at home. So they will go from doing nothing at home to coming back and doing nothing when they get to Washington. And that's kind of what they do. So it's not surprising to me, but there's a lot of things going on. I will highlight again, the anti-Israel sentiment is growing in this country. 60% now have an unfavorable view of Israel. Even in the Republican Party, it's 51 or 52%. And it's about 80% in the Democrat Party. So you can see kind of where the problem is. And the young people under 30, it's up where it used to be pretty strong. Now it's up to 50%. The older generation like us, much stronger in support of Israel than the younger generation. So I don't know where that all goes, but I think it lends right into the Bible prophecy of what the world's going to look like, you know, when the rapture and the tribulation period start. So we'll talk about that some other time. I don't think Russia, Ukraine's going anywhere right now. They may just get worn out and quit. I don't know. A lot of other things going on, which if we want to talk about a general prophetic view of the world, maybe I'll do that instead of a Mideast update one day. We'll just talk about what's going on there because there's a lot of things. I would say the chess pieces on the board are being moved. Very quietly, they're being moved into a place that sets up what the Bible says will happen when we get towards the end times. Again, that's not predicting a date or anything. I can't do that. I don't know how to do that. Wouldn't do that anyway. But I don't have any idea when it's going to be. But it's a whole lot closer now than it was a few years ago. So that's kind of what I'll say on that. Any thoughts or questions or anything that you want to ask me about over there? Wars and rumors of wars. I mean, they've been going on forever. But if you look at today, there's a lot of wars going on in the world that are kind of off the headline pages. In Africa, there's, you know, real genocide taking place. You know, Christians and others who are not Muslim are being killed. It's a terrible thing right now. And it's not on the front pages here, but it is certainly something that's happening in the world.
We had an announcement in choir last week of one of the churches that we have helped to start. I believe it was Burma is where he talked about. And one of the young men who was a pretty strong believer there had been killed as a martyr.
As a martyr. Yeah. One of our sponsor churches. We have three in Ukraine. And I believe only one of them is functioning right now. The other ones had to abandon their church because of the takeover by Russia. And the second one is holding services, but it's all remote. They're all doing it remotely, not in their home church. So we have a personal view of that as a church because of the 70 odd churches we've sponsored all over the world. So we do see that.
If you look at that May Day celebration, if you want to call it that, it really shows the direction the younger generation is starting to go as well.
Yeah, and I'll tell you my view of that is it's because they're ignorant. It's not because they've thought it out and they're going that way. They don't know any different, and this looks like it's interesting to them, and so they jump on the bandwagon. You know, I don't know. I pray that there's enough sane people in this world that, you know, we don't run into that, but I don't know. So let me get into Zechariah because we need to finish this today. Again, this timeline, I put this up every time, but, you know, we talked about Isaiah is over here. So Isaiah was done before Zechariah was done, and Daniel and Ezekiel, all of these. Zechariah is the last one of these major prophetic books. There's a little bit in Malachi, but Malachi was actually the last, or Malachi as the Hebrews would pronounce it, is the last book in the Old Testament that before the 400-year separation. And you can see where all of these prophets are. These are all prophesying to Judah. Amos prophesied to both, and then these Hosea and Jonah were basically prophetic for the northern kingdom for Israel. So a lot of that's happening. We are coming into Zechariah's future prophecies. Today we're going to finish that topic, and I think you'll see when we get into today's story what we have echoes of when we did Revelation. It's amazing how the tapestry of God's plan is a million puzzle pieces. And the more you learn about either the Old Testament or the New Testament, the more you see the puzzle pieces on the overall tapestry being put in place. And the mosaic is getting pretty filled right now. And we can see a lot about what's happening. So where we are, this is an outline of Zechariah. We're down here in the last part. We're in the area that we call the Messiah's second coming. We talked a little bit about that here. We talked about the first coming. So 9 through 14 is the whole set of prophetic views of what's to come after Zechariah. Today we'll talk about the destruction of Jerusalem, and we'll talk about all nations coming to worship the king. These were all future prophecies for Zechariah, and we'll talk about them in some level of detail. So hang in there with me as we do this. So we did a discussion in Zechariah on a topic called on that day or in that day. That phrase is used a lot of times in the last four chapters of Zechariah. And the day he's talking about here is the day when the Lord comes back and the Lord not only saves Israel, but the Lord also pronounces judgment on the world. And it talked about making the clans of Judah a blazing pot. We talked about how that, what that really meant is if you had a stack of wood and you put a blazing fire in the middle of it, it would catch everything on fire. And that's what Zechariah says that the people of Judah will become. And of course, we see that today. We see that prophetic thing today. Nobody wants to face Israel on the battlefield. Nobody wants to do that. They want to get Hezbollah or, you know, the Houthis or the Hamas. They get their proxies to do it because they don't want what just happened to Iran. Iran did not want that to happen to them. And they figured they could rope-a-dope us long enough that they could get all their stuff in place, but it didn't work. But it says that Israel will devour to the east and the west. This is a prediction for the future. And if you look at a map, I just wanted to show this map. If you look to the east, you see Jordan, little tip of Saudi Arabia, but you see Iraq and Iran. So we're seeing some fulfillment now of this prophecy. And then to the west, you see Sinai, which is kind of irrelevant because there's nothing there. But you do see Egypt, and over here would be Libya. So you begin to see some of the pieces of the puzzle begin to come into place. And it says, "They shall devour to the right and to the left and all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem." So again, a lot of these other countries are being decimated right now, but the Jews their economy is doing well, their service industry is doing well, their medical industry is doing well, they're innovative in what they do, and they are still there. The Moabites are gone, the Gergesites, the termites, all of them are gone, except the Jews are still there. And I think that really is a testimony to the fact that God's prophecies are just history written in advance, and we begin to see that here. Also talked about the day of the Lord, and I mentioned this last week. I wanted to do a quick primer, and I remembered a lot of this, but I do want to talk about something this. In the Old Testament books, in Joel and Amos, Obadiah, Zephaniah, Malachi, Zechariah, all of them use this phrase on the day of the Lord. And you can look at this slide if you pull the slides down and look at them. I'm not going to go through them all, but they all have different references. One has to do with the Spirit of the Lord. One has to do with darkness and light. One has to do with Israel's judgment on the nations around them. We've seen a little bit of that. Zephaniah has to do with a great and hastening fast, which is kind of what Israel will go through when they get into this end times. Malachi talks about the coming of Elijah to precede the Messiah. Zechariah talks about a day when the Lord comes and the spoil is divided. We'll see that today. Acts, of course, they quote Joel's prophecy. In Thessalonians, they talk about this time as a thief in the night. Again, talking about the tribulation time, not the rapture. Second Thessalonians talking about the people who had, because people had died, they thought that the rapture had come and they had missed it. And Paul lays out that whole scene about what's going to happen, when the rapture will come and when it's not going to come, what's going to happen before it comes. Corinthians, Philippians, Peter. A lot of verses in the Old and New Testament use this phrase, and it really dominates a lot of the minor prophets, and it reflects their end times prophecy focus. Some of them are 300 years in advance. You know, things happen like the destruction of Jerusalem, and some of them are thousands of years in advance. And we're now in the time when those things should become part of what we see every day. All of the use of that phrase, though, has to do with connection of Christ's second coming and his final judgment. So when you read on that day or in that day, that's always a time, that's always a signal of something in the future when something is going to happen. We talked about the fact that a day means not just a day, but it can also mean a period of time, like an era. The time of Jacob's trouble is called the day of Jacob's trouble. Well, the day is really 7 years long. So, but it's used in terms of an epoch of time. So this is one thing I wanted to do. I've got a video here, but I'm not going to play it because it'll take too much time, I think. But it says, Zechariah 13, on that day, there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness. I just want to mention this. So much of this biblical narrative is so symbolic. This is symbolic. When Christ returns, he will provide a means for a ritual cleansing of the Jews for preparation to meet him. You know, we talk about, if you go to Jerusalem and you go out to the pool of Bethesda and you go out to these ritual bathing pools, anytime a Jew went into the temple, they had to go through and get themselves ritually clean. We saw it in the wedding of Cana where they poured water on their hands to make them ritually clean. All of that is a traditional activity of the Jews. But this one's different because this one doesn't just clean their hands or wash away dirt. This one cleans their sin. And I wondered if you ever had a thought about what that fountain looked like. Anybody? There's a song in here somewhere. Anybody? There is a fountain filled with blood.
Drawn
from Emmanuel's veins. Yeah, I've got a song here, but I'm not going to play it. Although it's David Phelps. He does a wonderful job of that. If you ever listen to David Phelps. So if you want to listen to that, pull the slides up and you can press the button and listen to it. It's 3 or 4 minutes long and it's nice. So that's what I see also. I see a fountain of blood. This is where they not only get ritually clean, but they get spiritually clean and their sin is washed away. But, you know, when you read these things, there will be a fountain open for the house of David. We kind of, in our mind, we kind of just blow right through that sentence. But it is important when you study these verses to look at what it says. I mean, and picture, what does this mean? And I think when you do that, you get a real sense for some of the hymns that we have as a church, because they're so deep spiritually that it really helps us when we begin to question what's going on, and we can hum those hymns because they're so spiritually deep. So at that time, idolatry will be cut off. So when he washes them clean, they don't have the desire anymore to worship an idol. You had a question.
Don't you think that fountain of blood could even be Jesus?
It could be. Yeah, I don't know. I don't know what it looks like. I mean, he didn't say what it looks like. It's just a source, a fountain is kind of a bubbling source of liquid or water or whatever. It could be. I don't know. It's be interesting to think about that. Uncleanliness removed, no need for prophets anymore. Because remember, prophets come to basically pronounce judgment and waywardness. But because it's all clean now, there's no need for prophets. And so verse 2 says, on that day, I'll cut off the names of the idols from the land, so they will be remembered no more. Also, I'll remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanliness. So the point here is they're gone. And then the last part of this verse, I'm not going to read that, but it basically says, if somebody's prophesying in this day, they're not prophesying by the name of the Lord. They're prophesying what they want to say. This is kind of a hearken to where we are today. It doesn't take very much time to sign on to YouTube or any of the spiritual channels and see people that declare themselves prophets of God. As I've said before, prophecies come in two fashions. One is speaking the word of God. In that sense, our pastor's a prophet, I'm a prophet, anybody who teaches the Bible's a prophet, because they're speaking forth the Bible doctrines. But the other sense of prophecy, and we think about more, is the sense of future, sense of telling the future. That's what you got to be careful about, because it's one thing to preach the word and use the doctrine of the Bible as your text. It's another thing to say, God spoke to me, and this is what's going to happen tomorrow or the next day. That's a very risky thing to do. And in this day and time, for a Christian to do that is kind of a difficult thing in my mind. And I think these prophets come and go, and as their prophecies prove to be false, then people quit following them. But they're in the land now, they're in the world now, they're on your TV, they're on your Facebook. You just got to be careful of that, because it's a way for us to be lured into something that's not biblical. And we need to never let that happen. They are, whether they think they're intentional or whether they think they're really a prophet, they're speaking.
It's very intentional for the times.
Oh, I think it's part of God's plan. I think we're seeing deceptive. You know, one of the things that's prophecy is that in the end times, deceptions will be rampant, and many people will fall away, and apostasy in the church, not just in the world, apostasy in the church will be rampant. We're seeing that today in many, many denominations. And so, you know, I think that's something that we just need to understand. We don't think much about it. We think it's just the pot of water we're being boiled in every day. It's just getting a little bit warmer every day. But the reality is the world is changing, and we're not seeing it because it happens so gradual to us. Sylvia.
Is the prophet only somebody who speaks about somebody else's life? Because, you know, the Bible does say that God will give us dreams and visions and it will guide us, and he speaks unto our lives.
He does, but what does he speak to us to do? Does he speak to us to say something biblical to somebody? Like, you know, you ought to study what happened when David did this and see what David said? Or does he say, God told me and I'm telling you what God told me? That's the difference. That's what you got to be careful about. I think all of us, any of us, if somebody comes to us and says, you're a Christian, tell me what I should be doing here.
We all have an obligation to answer that kind of a question as best we can, but we don't have an obligation and really shouldn't have an obligation to say, you know, in the middle of the night last night, God told me what I need to tell you, and it's not biblical, so don't look there. It's just for me. That's a scary, scary thing. But you see people, you can go on the web and you can see them today or go on YouTube or any a lot of different places. So in Zechariah, I wanted to finish with this. I'm not going to read it, but the whole topic of false prophets is something that is we got to watch for today. False prophets being the ones who project the future, not the ones that speak truth to the day from the Word of God. So that's important. And then we talked about the shepherd being struck, and I wanted to just go through this because you couldn't see the slides last time. But again, Zechariah, through this poem or through this song, however you want to look at it, has a discussion about the shepherd being struck and the sheep disappearing. And then he says that two-thirds will be cut off and one-third will be remain, and that one-third will be refined in the fire. We talked about that last week, what that means. And I think what we're seeing here is a projection of the day of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation period, where the Jews, they're hardened, their hearts are hardened now, they don't listen now, they're deceived now. But when this time comes, they will the blinders will be taken off, and they will either receive the Lord or they won't. And what this tells me is about one-third will survive this and two-thirds won't. Kind of a testimony to their, I'd say in Jewish culture today, and I don't know what the percentage is, but I'd say it's probably 75% of the Jews today are either not Orthodox, that they're not practicing Jews. Many of them are atheists. You know, they have a form of Jewishness, but they don't believe the promises of the Bible. They don't think anything about that anymore. They go to church on, you know, or go to the synagogue on the Day of Atonement and maybe Passover, and that's about it. They're like Christmas and Easter Christians in that respect.
How many Christians are there?
Oh, well, I know. Well, that's a whole different story. That's a whole different discussion. Billy Graham thinks about 25% of the U.S., he thought, about 25% of the U.S. Christian people who say they're Christians, about 25% are what we would call born-again Christians. Now, I don't know whether that's right. I pray that it's higher than that, but we won't know. We God doesn't give us the insight to, you know, and a little sensor up here that says I'm born again and somebody doesn't have that. We don't know that, but God does. So I think all of this Zechariah is really talking about a future time. We come to a summary of where we've been, and all of this really comes about to say God has predicted not only what's going to happen in Judah in the first, say the first nine chapters of Zechariah through all the visions, but he also talks about what's going to happen in the future for them as one of his prophets. And he talks about they will mourn when they see their Messiah, and they will mourn for a son that they've lost. They'll mourn because they pierced him. They announce a cleansing fountain. There's a lot of very symbolic things in here. And we come now to Zechariah 14. This is the last chapter, and it's not a long chapter. And the verses kind of go in some sections, so we're going to talk about that. So, again, it starts off with, a day of the Lord is coming. Repetitive phrase. We understand what that means. It says, the day of the Lord is coming, Jerusalem, when your possessions will be plundered and divided up within your very walls. You recognize in the end times, we talked about Jerusalem. We talked about Jerusalem being plundered at the end times. We talked about the holy people being captured. A lot of different things we talked about in Jerusalem. Some of it, in tribulation, most of it relates to the tribulation time. And most of it relates to the time when the tribulation saints come into place. And he says, half of the city will go into exile. The rest of the people will not be taken from the city. This is kind of an allusion back to Babylon when they were called away. It says, then the Lord will go out and fight against these nations. Well, the nations that come against Israel are gathered all around Jerusalem to make the final push. Again, that's a Gog and Magog discussion, or a Battle of Armageddon discussion. And we understand from verse 3, who fights this battle? It's not Israel. Israel doesn't fight this battle. God fights this battle for them. And then it says, on that day, again, on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. Who is he talking about now? Talking about the Lord. When the Lord returns, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. I'm going to read you a couple of other passages. And the Mount of Olives will split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half of the mountain moving south. I've got a kind of a primitive sketch, but I've got a sketch of what this looks like. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You'll flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. So let me, before I show you the chart, let me just say, if you've been to Jerusalem and you've stood on the Mount of Olives and you've looked across to the city, if you look to your right, you're looking north. If you look to your left, you're looking south. So that mountain is going to split this way. And it's going to open a rift valley. Most people believe it's going to be down along where the creek is down there. That little, what's the name of it?
Kidron.
Kidron Valley, down at the bottom of that. And that's where it's going to split. Nobody knows that, but that's kind of what they think, because that's where the fissures are. It is interesting to note that this was a prophecy that people didn't think a lot about. But apparently Israel has done some seismic work on the Mount of Olives, and there's a major fissure under the Mount of Olives from east to west, which is kind of interesting, isn't it? That the time hasn't come, but God is prepared. The world is prepared. That mountain is prepared. So let me show you the chart. This is, I don't know whether you can see this or not very well, but let me just walk you through it. So this is the Temple Mount area. This is Temple Mount. This is Old Jerusalem. So this is the Mount of Olives. So we stand here and we look across to the Mount of Olives. So this is going to split left to right. And all the way down, and whether the valley is the Kidron or whether it's this one over here, I don't know. Azel is presented down here, and that's kind of at the end of the mountain range. Petra is further down, actually in Jordan. So you have to cross kind of a wadi, and you have to get down into that area to get to Jordan. To get to Petra, most people believe there's another verse in the Old Testament. I don't remember where it is exactly, but they talk about a Basra. Basra is another old name for Petra. And so that's kind of where they think that the Jews will flee. But notice that this line goes from the Temple Mount where? Goes to the temple, goes to the east gate. So Jesus lands on the Mount of Olives. He faces Jerusalem. The mountain splits from east to west. The valley appears. Jews escape through the valley, escape to Azel, thought to be on the way to Petra. You have a question?
Will that get rid of those graves?
Well, I'm going to come to that.
Okay.
I'm going to come to that. So in Acts chapter 1, it says, so when the Lord had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said, it's not for you to know the times or season that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Good thing for us to remember. We don't know the times or the seasons. We sort of understand the seasons because he's given us a hint for that. But we don't understand the times. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all the Judea, Samaria, the end of the earth. We know this is a prophecy of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God comes and inhabits us. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. So picture them standing on the Mount of Olives. He's just told them what's going to happen. And then all of a sudden, he gets lifted up. It goes into a cloud and he disappears. And then it says, two men stood by them in white robes. You can infer that these two men weren't there before. And we can also infer who they are, right? We know they're angels. they're in, because it says they're in white robes. That's kind of the typical angel garb. They're in white robes. And said to them, said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken from you, Jesus, by the way, is a translation of the word Messiah. This Messiah, this Christ, was taken from you up into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. We see a New Testament confirmation that not only will he lift off, if you will, from the Mount of Olives, but he will land at the Mount of Olives when he comes back for the second coming. And I think this is kind of interesting to tie the old prophecy and the new prophecy together. And you begin to see a lot of whole cloth in this discussion. I want to go back here and I want to read one thing. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. Who are the holy ones that come back with him? The church. It's not the tribulation saints, but it's all the church that's been raptured out. So people say, well, there is no rapture, and you know, everything happens at the end of time, and there's only one resurrection. How false is that? Because it's in the rapture, the Lord comes for his church. In the second coming, he comes with his church. There's no way to reconcile that if you're going to say the Bible is accurate. So one other chart. I like this chart. It's busy, but I like it. So this is when you stand and you look at the mountain. This is standing on the Mount of Olives, and you look across to the Temple Mount, and you see the Mosque of Omar here. Down to this end is the Al-Aqsa Mosque. There's churches down here. And what you see when you look down the hill is all of these, this is the Kidron Valley, all these down here are Jewish graves. They were all built early because they wanted to be facing Jerusalem when the Lord returned. Now, what happened in about 700 AD when Suleiman, who was part of the Ottoman Empire, conquered Jerusalem, they started putting all the Muslim graves on this side of the Kidron Valley leading up to the wall. Why did they do that? Well, two reasons for that. A Jew will not cross a dead body. So they're not going to walk through the graveyard. They're not going to walk through that graveyard either. And then they did something interesting. They bricked up what's called the Golden Gate or the Eastern Gate, because that's where the Messiah is supposed to return. But I want to take you to Ezekiel 44, 1-3. Then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces east, and it was shut. And the Lord said to me, this is the Lord talking to Ezekiel. This gate shall remain shut. It shall not be opened, and no one shall enter by it. For the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered by it. Therefore, it shall remain shut. Only the prince may sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the vestibule of the gate and shall go out by the same way. This is a prophetic understanding that the only person to go through that gate from now on, at least until the second coming, will be Christ himself, the prince, the Son of God. I've said this before, and I'll say it just as a reminder. The last time we were in the Holy Land, we were there. Bill and Treva Minor were with us. It was a group sponsored by one of our music minister, pastor before. And we had an Arab guide. And the Arab guide was a very good guide, but he was an Arab guide. And he wasn't a Christian. He was a Muslim. And he knew when you got to a certain place that it was in Matthew, and this is what Matthew said. But he made a joke as we got to the Mount of Olives, and he talked about how the Muslims had thwarted the King of Kings by bricking the gate up and putting graves in front of it. And Bill and I were there, and we looked at each other, and we decided, it's time. So I asked him, had he ever read Zechariah 14? And he said, no. And I said, well, let me read it to you. And we read it to him. And then we said, Ezekiel 44. And you look back, go back to this chart. Well, this chart. Where does the split go? All the way to the gate. All those graves are just going to be split wide open. There's going to be a big path that leads right up to the gate. And Jesus can walk through walls. So those rocks are going to be nothing for him. And plus, he could just speak the word and they'd be down. So we said to him, that's not a very good offense because here's what's going to happen. He says, I'm going to look into that. Yeah, you do that. Anyway, Bill and I smirked about that for a while. We enjoyed.
Well, a while ago, you said it split from left to right, but east to west would be right to left.
It's this way.
Yeah, that's the way it splits. But then you move from east to west. So that would be right to left, the way they read. They read, you know.
Well, east to west was where the Jews would
right.
conquer the countries, not where the mountain splits. Okay. The mountain splits north to south.
North to south.
North yeah. to south, right. And this is kind of the path of what it looks like as you look down through that. Azale, nobody knows where that is, but it's on its way. It's on the way to Petra, and they think that's where they ended up. So anyway, this chart is in bigger form if you want to take a look at it. This is the chart that shows the distance between Azale and Petra. This would be the path that most people believe they will actually follow in this time. And there's other verses that we could look at here as well. But talking about they flee and they don't want to flee in winter. They don't want to flee in the dead of night. They don't want pregnant women to flee. All the different things that are said about this time, this day of the Lord. But I think the big picture is it splits east to west. That gate is where it goes right up to, and that's where the Lord goes through. And we see other things here.
It's kind of comical that these guys who planned all these strategies think that man's going to overcome what God intends to do. Something they create.
Well, they, you know, I mean, let me just get it out. They think Jesus was a prophet. They call him Esau, and they think he was a prophet. They do not believe he was the Son of God. They do not believe he rose from the dead, but they do believe he'll come back, and he will honor Muhammad when he comes back, or their Mahdi, the 12th Mahdi, who is their, what we would say is the Antichrist, who they believe is their Messiah. But they believe that he's a man. Well, he isn't. Whatever he wants, he does. If the Lord's going to split the earth, he's going to split the earth, and the gate's going to fall. The wall may fall. I don't know, but he's going to go in and out of that gate as he wills. And I think it's kind of interesting that they ascribe human limitations to the Lord. We know when he went into the upper room, he had a physical body, but what happened? He just materialized inside, walked through the walls. I don't know how that works, but, he knows how it works, and that's all that really matters. So these are kind of interesting things. And I think you see in Zechariah a real picture of what the New Testament recites is something Jesus also confirms. And then he says, on that day, again, on that day, there'll be no light, cold, or frost. Well, why is that? This will be a unique day, which is known. I've added the word only because it really says this is known uniquely to the Lord. We don't know this day. That's his day, his business. Neither day nor night, but at evening there shall be light. Well, if there's no sun and there's no moon, yet he's there, where do we get the light? He's the light. So that's kind of what we infer here. And again, we see this in other verses. We saw it in Revelation as well. On that day, living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. And it shall continue in summer as in winter. One of the big problems all the Middle East has is a lack of water. You know, of course, the Dead Sea is the salt sea. Galilee is the source of most of the water. In Israel, Sea of Galilee, which is fresh water. But what this tells you is that in that day, there'd be so much water coming from Jerusalem, living water, that it'll flow from east to west. If it flows which way is that? If it flows to the west, it goes to the Mediterranean Sea. If it flows to the east, it goes to the Dead Sea. So the Dead Sea will not be salt forever. It'll have fresh water coming into it. And that's kind of an interesting thought as well, isn't it? When you think about God controls everything, even the lowest place on earth where all the salt collects. It says the whole land, on that day, the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. Now, I'm not sure exactly how to interpret this, except to say, you know, we view God as three in one. We view him as a Trinity. We view him as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In reality, we don't understand three in one. We know it's biblical, and we know it's true, but to describe it is hard. But it says here, on that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. Whether that means Jesus will be the one there or whether God and all three persons will be there, it's not real clear to me which way that is. But I think it's clear that all of God will be, it says the Lord. So that kind of points me to Christ himself and his name one. But that's my thought. It's not, I wouldn't carve that in stone anywhere. The whole land will be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site. So let me just explain this. If you look at the pictures of Israel and you look at a topographical map, there's mountains everywhere. There's mountains to the north. There's mountains to the south. There's mountains all along that ridge that are all around Jerusalem. Mount Hermon, all the mountains up on either side of the valley. On that day, the Mount of Olives will remain high and all the other mountains will come low. Isn't that interesting? They'll be turned into a plain. We think about Jesus walking from Bethlehem to Jerusalem or from Galilee to Jerusalem, and it's all like this. It's all mountainous. On that day, it won't be that way. On that day, the only thing lifted up will be the Temple Mount. Mount Moriah will be the only thing lifted up. And it says, but Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, from the Tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. So it appears it's not just the Temple Mount, but all of Jerusalem will be raised. And maybe that happens as the mountain splits. You know, most of our mountains come from earthquakes anyway. You know, the Rockies are fairly new, Appalachians are fairly old, but when the earth moves, the mountains appear, and maybe that's what happens here. The mountains disappear and some new ones appear, and up comes Jerusalem with those. Just kind of an interesting thought as we look at how God portrays this city where he's going to inhabit.
In his day, the playing field is going to be level.
It's going to be level. Yeah, it's going to be level, and his house will be lifted up, which is another key point. It says, and it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. Remember, all of the things that's happened to Jerusalem over the years has been a judgment of God, whether it was the Romans in 70 AD, whether it was the Babylonians, whatever it was a judgment that God allowed to happen to them. But he's basically saying on that day, after that day, never again will that happen. And so Jerusalem will be safe. They'll dwell in security. I do think one of the reasons you're seeing people come back to Israel is because of the persecution, the anti-Semitism going on. In Europe, it's rampant. You know, the UK, France, a lot of different Germany, a lot of different places. And I think you'll find the last 200,000 or 300,000 Jews begin to pull up stakes and move to Israel in the next year or so, if the Lord doesn't come before that time, because I think they want to get to a place where they're safe. And we might think of Israel as a place where bombs hit, but the Jews are not targeted because they're Jews there, except by, you know, the countries around them, but they're not killed in the streets. You know, they're not, there's no torching of the synagogues. So it's kind of an interesting dilemma for them. So I think we're seeing that Zechariah has prophesied it. We're seeing it come to pass now. I pulled up in study assistant. Some of you that are in our class will know what study assistant is. In Logos software, there's this thing called study assistant. And I ask it to summarize chapter 14, verses 6 through 11. And this is what it says. I've edited it because it's some of it's kind of a clumsy wording. It says, the passage describes a day without normal light, cold, or frost, where evening brings illumination in a unique day that transcends the usual day-night cycle. Living water flows from Jerusalem towards both the Dead and Mediterranean seas, maintaining consistent conditions year-round. I've added this. This time is the second coming and the establishment of Jesus' rule. God's presence fundamentally transforms the natural world. The polarities of the original creation, day and night, cold and heat, summer and winter, all cease to exist. You know, people want to move to San Diego because of the perfect weather. This will be the perfect weather. People will want to move to Jerusalem for the perfect weather. While darkness is associated with death throughout Scripture, light triumphs in this new order. Symbolism here, I think, is important. Rather than eliminating a celestial body, God's brilliance eclipses the sun and the moon, rendering them redundant beside his divine residence. They'll still be there, but that won't be the light we need. We'll need the light that he brings. So geographically, all the surrounding terrain flattens. We talked about that. Jerusalem itself rises. This passage culminates in declarations of the Lord's universal kingship and singular identity. We haven't really read those verses yet. This radical landscape changes function as consequences of divine battle described in the previous section, signifying the complete restoration of creation under God's sovereignty. This is kind of worded like a theology professor would word it, but I wanted to just put it in here because it is a pretty clear summary of the theology behind these passages. These are where this study has since then got the terms and the polarity that they used here, according also, of course, in the book of Zechariah and the study notes that go with it. So 12 through 15 now adds some additional color to this. And this shall be the plague which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. So now let's put this in context. You've got the tribulation period. You've got the nations gathering against Israel. And what does God decide to do here? He decides to strike them with a plague. We see this in Revelation as well. All the people? No. All the people that are waging war against Jerusalem, waging war against the Jews. This is pretty sober here. I mean, this may be the flesh-eating bacteria that we read about. Their flesh will rot while they're still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouth. Pretty gruesome. Anybody see Indiana Jones and the Ark of the Covenant? Remember when the guy touched the Ark and their face melted and it all went down to the ground? That's not exactly this, but that's what I see. That's what comes to mind here. And I'm sure the filmmaker didn't invent this. He used this text to produce that. On that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them. I would say so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of one will be raised against the hand of another. They'll start battling each other, and we see that in Revelation. It talks about God will turn them towards each other, and they'll begin to kill each other. So God basically, while they're there, he turns them on each other, and they kill each other, and he does away with them in that way. And he says, even Judah will fight at Jerusalem. Even the Jews that are left will fight. They don't need to be in the battle, but he'll fight. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected. Gold, silver, garments, and great abundance. Remember, after the Battle of Armageddon, the Jews go out and they collect. They not only collect armaments, but they collect everything that's useful, and they bring it back into the city. Again, this is kind of it's a little clearer perhaps in Revelation. I don't say clear. It's a little more explicit in Revelation. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, whatever beasts that may be in those camps. So this destruction is not just for the humans. This is for every implement of war they have. They're beasts of burden. And again, if you want to make this a little bit symbolic and say, well, they're not going to show up on mules and camels and donkeys. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. Maybe they're going to show up with tanks and armored vehicles. Well, if they do, those aren't going to work either. Either way you look at it, God is disabling their means of carrying things and their means of transportation. So whichever way you look at that, whether you look at this as symbolism or whether you look at this as accurate of actual text of what they're going to do, I don't know, but I think when you step away from the surface and look at the meaning of it, you understand what God's intent is to tell us that everything they had is going to be wiped out. It's going to be done away with.
And he can do what he wants to, the mules and the donkey.
He can. He can make them speak if he wants to do that too. So these verses talk about what happens to the people that attack Jerusalem. I do think it's interesting as we look today, we looked at last week or week before, we talked about Jerusalem being a stumbling block. We talked about it being a heavy stone. We talked about Christ being a stumbling block. All of this plays into the same scenario. They become a stumbling block, yet these nations have to possess them. They want them. They want to dominate them. They want to do it for the natural resources. We see a little bit of that in the world today where Israel doesn't have oil, but it has a lot of natural gas, which is very valuable. And some of the other nations are beginning to ration what they're shipping oil. Russia is having trouble getting oil. China's having trouble getting oil. Many people think this coming in Israel will be for the spoils, for the gas, for the oil, for all these countries that support Israel. But all of this is a divine judgment. It's not man's judgment. It's a divine judgment. And I think we have to understand that's the case. Today we live in a world of judgment by man. You know, God maybe allow people to do things, but all the evil in the world today is evil cooked up and done by men, maybe with a little satanic help, but Satan isn't in wielding the sword. He's having his people do that. These people that attack the president, these people that commit murders, you know, and they say, well, you know, I felt led to do it. I had to do it. Well, guess where that's coming from? It's not coming from God. It's coming from the other side. It's not God's punishment. And then it really becomes a parenthetical flashback. You see this in a lot of times in prophecy. They'll say something, then they'll flash back to something that happened before that you've already read about. And this is kind of part of that same idea. Prophecy comes in stages, and sometimes you see it. And it's hard, particularly when you read it, to understand exactly where it's talking about, but you have to look at the overall context to begin to place it. And then I will say, those that conquered Jerusalem before lose everything, whether it's the Muslim or whether it's the Romans, whether whoever it was, their lives, their animals, their plunder, the Russians, or the Gog and Magog, if you want to prefer the old term for it. While Jerusalem's survivors reclaim everything that comes. And the big principle to take away from this for me is that those who come against God's people will be destroyed. They who also come against God's will. You know, we talk about, when you read the minor prophets, most of them talk about destruction of Edom or destruction of somebody else. And all of it is because of what they did to the people of God. So God meets punishment out for what we do, for what everybody else does for Israel. That's why it's so critical for us as a country to never back away from support of Israel. If we do, then we will be out from under the blessing of God, and we'll be under the judgment that comes from that. So I think that's important. But I do see that happening. I see it moving in the world today. We finish then with this set of verses, and I know I've got about, well, you've got more today. You don't have to go to choir. I've got plenty of time. Then everyone who survives, all of the nations that have come against Jerusalem, shall go up year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. That's the Feast of Tabernacles. Yep.
It's interesting how President Trump's daughter married a Jew.
Right.
And how he has Jewish grandchildren. And how that's pulled Trump closer, I think, to the Jewish culture.
I think you're right. And I think all of that was a plan. Now, you know, would that be what I'd want my daughter and granddaughter to do? No. But again, God's a sovereign God, and he raises up and lowers whoever he wishes. This is an interesting set of verses here, because it really talks clearly about the end times. Everyone who survives the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Booths. So what's this saying? When it's all said and done, all of those that have survived in the nations, all of those Jews that have survived will continue the Feast of Tabernacles into the millennium. Isn't that interesting? We studied the Old Testament. We studied the feasts. We studied the Day of Atonement. We studied the Passover. We studied all of those. We studied the Festival of Booths. I'll tell you why this is important in a minute. If any of the families don't go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of Hosts, there'll be no rain on them. A little bit of discipline here. If the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain, and there shall be a plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. Now that's interesting. Why would he do that? This shall be a punishment to Egypt and a punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. If you miss anything else here, don't miss this. The Feast of Booths is important to the Lord, and this is something we're going to do as Christians. We're going to celebrate this feast. On that day, they'll be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord, and the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as bowls before the altar. The common things of life, the bells on horses, the bowls that we use in our house, will all have an inscription that makes them holy. This is now holy to the Lord. Holy means set aside. It means set aside, generally set aside for the worship of God. And these will all be set aside. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. There shall be no longer be a traitor, T-R-A-D-E-R, traitor, not traitor, T-O-R. And that word translates Canaanite. So there will be no merchants in the land that are not affiliated with the Jews, I guess is the way to look at that. You know, we always talk about Arab rug merchants, and we talk about people that are, they love the bazaars, and they love the trading and the back and forth. Have you ever been to Israel and you go into the Ben Yehuda Street and you go to the big trading area? People there are selling everything, and if you go up and pay the price, they give you a hard time. They want to negotiate with you. They want to haggle back and forth. Well, all of that's going to be gone. All of that thing is going to be gone. And kind of sad in some respects, because that's an interesting part of going there. So that all who say, yeah. I can't hear you.
From 16 on, that millennial
kingdom. It's the last part of the tribulation and millennial kingdom. Yes, it is. And he says, and on that day, oh, I already read that, the house of the Lord's on that day. So what does it all mean? It all means that after all this is said and done, God's still present and still has an influence that carries from the Old Testament. All of the people that are left, we call remnants, whether they're remnants of the Jews, they're remnants that have come to recognize the Lord as Lord, and they've come to him during the tribulation period. All the Christians who have come to him during the tribulation period, what we call tribulation saints, who have not been martyred, are also in that time frame, live as humans. They're all remnants. And God, you know, instead of sending messengers out to the land, God invites all of the land to come. Now, how does that work? I don't know. Maybe he's got a text stream and an iPhone stream. I don't know how that works. But everybody knows what he wants. And he asked them to come. Now, why is that important? Well, Feast of Tabernacles, remember, was a celebration of the deliverance of Egypt, a deliverance of the Jews out of Egypt, right? Deliverance out of their hand. And also the providence of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. So God is making an estimate, making a statement about this. And if the Jews do this and the Egyptians don't come, then they have sort of rejected the notion of tabernacles, because it was a deliverance from their rule in the past. So I think he's basically has a link back to Egypt here, because Egypt is the one that went against the Jews. The Lord loves Egypt, but the Lord also has disciplined Egypt and will continue to do that. And I think that's interesting. Egypt is the other land that's mentioned almost more than anything else in the Bible. Kind of interesting as well. So it says the festival carries strong ethical significance, compassion and justice, serving as a time to give tithes to the Levites, to the foreigners, to the orphans, to the widows, and to cancel every debt in the seventh year. These are all part of this feast. So all of these moral things all come into play as well. So God's people in the millennium will celebrate his choices and actions for us. We may celebrate the Passover as well. I don't know, because that's a celebration of the Lord's return, you know, and he says until he does it again, you know, in our presence in heaven. So Zechariah, if you want to take a look at it, Zechariah really is a very interesting book, and it covers everything from immediate prophecies in his time, let's say the next 100 years or so, and then it encompasses the first coming of the Lord and the second coming of the Lord. So if I had to say, there's three books you need to understand in the Old Testament to understand prophecy, it would be Daniel, it would be Zechariah, it would be Ezekiel. I mean, Joel is nice and some of the others are nice as well, but these books have the fundamental outline of what's going to happen. And then, of course, we see it fulfilled in the New Testament. So any questions before we pray and we leave? Okay. So we're going to begin Baptist beliefs next week. I think it's important for all of us to recalibrate where we are and understand the issues that we believe or are supposed to believe. And I would just ask you to pray for not only our world and the leaders, but pray for our nation and its leaders. I pray for peace to come, both in the Iran war and in the war of Russia and Ukraine. Pray for our state. We've got a lot of things going on in the state, which are really important in these elections to come. You really do need to get out and vote. This is not an election to sit out. This is one to get out and reinforce where we are. And then, of course, pray for our church. And then pray for all the needs of the class. You'll get a note from Martha later with all the people they've expressed. These are important for us. Your prayers are important. And I think people appreciate your prayers. Good to see you back here today. Our prayers are important. They give us strength. They remind us that our prayers are important and God hears every one of our prayers. So, and then I would just say, be thankful for what God has done. I mean, he's merciful on all of us. We don't deserve what we have. We have it because of his grace. And just thank him for that as we struggle with whatever issues we each have. So any thoughts, questions before we pray?
I've just been sitting here thinking the importance of the feasts and why Egypt is mentioned so often, right, and so forth. Aren't we like the Jewish people? Haven't we been in bondage like they were in bondage, except our bondage was to sin? So to be delivered out of Egypt and for us to be delivered out of sin, there's
strong parallels.
Strong parallels, yeah. There. And so the feast should be as important to us as it is to the Jews.
Right. I agree with that. That's a very good point. Thank you for making that. Other things. Okay. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we're just thankful to be here today. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for your prophet. We're thankful that we see a glimpse of the future to come. We don't understand it all. We could never understand it all. But Lord, if we don't see what you're doing, we trust your hand and we trust your heart. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the children as they perform. We pray for the music, that it touches our heart. We pray that as we leave this time today of worship, that you will be blessed by what we have done and what we will do. And we pray it all in the blessed holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you, Jim.
You're welcome.